This time it's my privilege to ask you to open your Bible to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. Gospel according to Luke, chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from underneath the seat in front of you, this morning's sermon text can be found on page 876. Page 876 in the red Bibles. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. In her celebrated poem entitled Sonnet 43, the 19th century poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote these well-known and often quoted lines. She says, you could finish it for me. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. And then she proceeds to launch into 13 consecutive lines detailing just how it is that she loves her beloved. And it's really interesting. It's a prophetic poem of sorts, and by that I mean that it anticipates the rest of the 19th and the 20th and the 21st century really, really well. What I mean is that the poem is descriptive of the lover, not of the beloved. If we were to put it in 21st century language, Sonnet 43 is a selfie of the poet, not a snapshot of her significant other. She's detailing how she loves somebody. And it got me thinking how very different the Bible's approach to love is. Whether describing the love between a husband and a wife in Song of Solomon, which is entirely outward, focused on the other, or the love that God's people have for him, the Bible is overwhelmingly outward in its orientation, in its descriptions of love. Consider, for example, the biblical teaching concerning the matter of thanksgiving. Over and over again in the scriptures, we encounter the equivalent of, how do we thank thee? Let us count the ways. And then the scriptures proceed to focus on God and the limitless motivations that we have in the Bible for Godward gratitude. So Psalm 105, verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 136, verse 2, give thanks to the God of gods. Psalm 136, verse 3, give thanks to the Lord of lords. Psalm 136, verse 26, give thanks to the God of heaven. Psalm 7:17 says, I will give thanks to the Lord due to his righteousness. Psalm 30, verse 4, give thanks to his holy name. Psalm 106, verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Psalm 138, verse 2, I give thanks to you for your name and your steadfast love and faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And then Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. And if that is not a picture of the of gratitude for the dynamics of the gospel, I'm not sure what is. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. That's our ultimate hope as believers. Ultimately, all thanksgiving ought not to be just in a Godward direction, but specifically centered in a Christward way, Christward in its focus, Christward because of the gifts of God that become ours only in and through our union with Jesus, gifts like regeneration into new life, or adoption into God's family, or justification before the bar of his justice, or sanctification increasingly as we become more holy like Jesus in this life, ultimately glorification as we step into his very presence. And it's only in Jesus and through Jesus that we can lay hold of all of these treasures that God offers in all of his fullness. And so it's appropriate that 1 Thessalonians 5:18 would remind us that our thanksgiving as Christians ought to be continual. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 summons us to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Give thanks in all circumstances. And yet it's not just through or in spite of all circumstances the Bible calls us to give thanks, but also because of and for all circumstances. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. Give thanks always and for everything. No footnote on that. Give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why? Why as Christians can we give thanks to God not only through our sufferings, but actually for our sufferings? Give thanks to God because of our sufferings. What's the logic underlying that? Well, Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5 makes the logic really simple. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame. So there are countless reasons to worship Jesus in humble gratitude, and yet perhaps our text today furnishes one reason for us in particular that emerges so clearly and so undeniably. I wonder if it's not what draws us to give thanks to Christ more than any other. Let's take a look. Would you follow along with me as I read this morning's text from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 17, verses 11 to 19. Luke 17, beginning in verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he, that's Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." There are countless reasons to worship Jesus in humble gratitude, but topping the list is that Jesus is the great physician. There are countless reasons to worship Jesus in humble gratitude, but perhaps topping the list is that Jesus is the great physician. We have 2 points this morning. Both of them, I trust, are rooted in our text, and both of them are designed to stoke the fires of our hearts so that they smolder and build into a steady burning flame as we consider this truth that Jesus is the great physician. Gratitude to Christ. Gratitude. For as I read this text, the number, the ratio here in this text is not flattering. We need a sermon like this. It really ought to give us pause. One commentator I read this past week said, "What ingratitude is there in the human heart?" Another author noted that the numbers of the thankless surpass those of the thankful. In this text, and perhaps in this sanctuary. Interestingly, we talk about Jesus as the great physician. That's not a phrase that you'll actually find anywhere in the Bible. I did a little looking this past week to try to chase down the origins of that phrase, the great physician. I couldn't find it. I challenge you to see if maybe you can help me a little bit. I don't know where that phrase comes from, but we know that it might stem from a 19th century hymn writer named William Hunter, who wrote an old song that history has buried called The Great Physician. That may be what it is. But this much we know, that the great physician is a title that we extend to one person and one person only, and that's Jesus. And there are good reasons for it. In fact, there are countless reasons to worship Jesus in humble gratitude, but topping the list is that he's a great physician. We're going to see 2 ways why today. So number one, first point today. At Mount Evangelical Free Church, we believe that Jesus can, and if you are a believer, one day will heal your body. At Mount Evangelical Free Church, we believe that Jesus can, and if you are a believer, one day will heal your body. Luke begins verse 17 with the phrase, "On the way to Jerusalem." If you've been tracking with our study of Luke's gospel to this point, then this would be a familiar refrain for us. This is yet another confirmation of Jesus' relentless resolve to finish his course. Luke 9:51, Luke 9:53, Luke 13:32, 13:33 to 35, 18:31, 19:11, 19:28, and 19:41 to 44 all reference Jesus' journey, his steady journey toward Jerusalem. As you read through this gospel, the back half especially, it is unavoidable that Luke intends us to understand that Jesus was absolutely riveted on this city. As we considered last week, how Jesus puts it in another gospel, in Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That's his mission statement. And so it would make sense that Jerusalem figures awfully prominently into his travel plans. Nowhere is that more clear than how Luke carefully compiles the narrative of Jesus' life. From 9:51 all the way to 24:53, this is all about Jesus moving toward the cross. Every moment in this morning's text, then, takes place in a greater context. As Luke so elegantly and unassumingly puts it in verse 11, on the way to Jerusalem, this happened. So verse 11 continues, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. It seems that the reason that Luke drops this level of detail into the text at this point is that he wants to alert his readers that Jesus was in a region of the land of Israel that was populated both by Samaritans and by Jews. That's going to be important for us as we get to point two, so let's just file that away for a few moments from now. Jesus is carefully navigating right in between these two regions, a geography in the ancient Near East that was home to these sworn enemies, Samaritans and the Hebrews. And yet, verses 12 and 13 remind us of something we all know and experience. I think it was Shakespeare that said that misery acquaints a man with strange bedfellows. So Luke 17, verses 12 and 13, we read, "As he entered the village, he was met by 10 lepers, who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.'" Now, the law of Moses was explicit that lepers were to live sequestered and separated lives from the rest of the Jewish community. We hear echoes of Leviticus 13, 45 and 46 here in verse 12, as Moses writes that the leprous person who has a disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean," and he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone, and his dwelling shall be outside the camp. So the leper was to live alone, only sort of. Lepers were permitted to dwell among one another. In fact, that was the only company that they were possibly going to have. And for this reason, we speak of leper colonies. And evidently, these colonies crossed both ethnic and religious boundaries because, as we're going to see in fairly short order, this particular colony, this particular group of 10, was comprised of some combination of Samaritans and presumably Jews. These ethnic and religious enemies are drawn together by the common bond of suffering. Misery loves company. 19th century British preacher Alexander McLaren said of this text, "The common misery drove them together in spite of racial hatred, as in a flood, wolves and sheep will huddle close on a bit of high ground." It's sad, but it's also understandable, right? Misery loves company. So these miserable men, living apart from the world, drawn together by common anguish, common disease, these men see Jesus. Now, of course, they can't approach him, so they do what verse 12 says. They stood at a distance. And perhaps they had heard something of Jesus and the multitude of healings that he had provided in the past several years. Perhaps they even knew of the leper that Jesus even dared to touch in Luke chapter 5, verse 13. You remember that? Whatever the reason, according to the law of Moses, they stood at a distance. And verse 13 says, instead of crying out, "Unclean, unclean," the lepers lift up their voices and they say, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." It's a beautiful moment. Verse 14 says that when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And this too is prescribed in Leviticus 13 and 14. Leviticus 13 and 14, long chapters of the Bible, but in short, they outline the process for someone who is unclean to be recognized, as well as the potential pronouncement of a person to become clean. All of this was conducted by the priests. Now, the most fascinating aspect, of course, is found in the back half of verse 14. Let's read the whole verse for context. When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. A couple of observations about the dynamics of this verse. Perhaps you see them too. I don't think I'm saying anything that probably isn't obvious. First of all, notice that it happens without a touch. This healing happens, unusually, without so much as a direct word that it would happen. Earlier in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, we read that the leper said to him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus did what he was not supposed to do. He stretched out his hand. He touched him. He said, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Well, here we have the cleansing of no less than 10 men, but he doesn't touch them, and he doesn't even tell them that he will heal them. This healing isn't a function of the power of Jesus' hands or his words. This is simply the power of his mind. Secondly, I trust that we all see that this healing, this cleansing, isn't simply riding on his willingness. It's also riding on the leper's obedience. Right? Look at it again. Verse 14. When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were healed. And we might add, not until they started to go were they healed. Charles Simeon comments on this verse. He says that this served as a test of their faith and obedience. Another commentator said, "We too have to sometimes set out, as it were, for the priests while we still feel the leprosy." Do you pray for the healing of one another in this congregation in Jesus' name? I hope you do. We're commanded to. James chapter 5, verses 13 to 16 furnishes us with such a prescription. We read, beginning in James 5, 13, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." And then this promise, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Now, this particular example in James is an appeal to formally assemble the elders on behalf of a sick person, for the elders to anoint the sick person with oil in the name of the Lord Jesus and to pray for healing, which we as your pastors and elders are more than happy to do for you and have done on numerous occasions. Just say the word. Just come and talk to us. We want to do that. But of course, this is something that all of us can do for one another in our families, in our community groups, on our ministry teams, in our personal discipling relationships. Don't you think that we prayed for a miracle of healing for Karen Buchholz right in the middle of the ICU at HCMC? Yes, we did. And she would have been roundly disappointed if we didn't. I don't know of anyone who prayed for healing more often, more consistently for people than Karen Buchholz in this church. We did. Sandy Vanderwall and Con Sherrell and her husband Craig, accompanied by Karen's family and friends, we prayed for our sister that she might be healed. And yet, in God's sovereign wisdom and design, that's not the way that he chose to heal her. Instead, Karen got healed 36 hours later when they removed her from the ventilator. At Mount Evangelical Free Church, we believe that Jesus can, and if you are a believer, one day will heal your body. Now, interestingly, Karen, like each of us, has something in common with us, and that is that she awaits her final healing, the final resurrection of the body. But at the same time, the Scriptures teach us plain as day in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that to be away from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Furthermore, in Philippians 1:23, to depart and be with Christ is better by far. So while Karen does await the final resurrection of the body, so the Bible also says that Karen Buchholz knows a healing right now in the presence of Jesus that on earth we can only fathom. She is without any pain. She is without any sin. She's face to face with her Savior as well as with all who've loved Him and have gone before her. As we said earlier, she's having a really good day today. To depart and be with Christ is better by far. So can I simply encourage you that if you know Jesus and you are suffering in your body first in any way today, we have a mountain of promises from Jesus Himself that it will get better. It will. That's not an empty platitude. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Call for the elders in keeping with James chapter 5. We're here for you. Pray too by faith with one another throughout this church body for healing. Again, as Alexander McLaren says, set out for the priests while you still feel the leprosy. That is, pray in faith and go about your life. At the same time, let's acknowledge God's good and sovereign purposes in suffering, so much so that Romans 5, verses 3 to 5 is right. It's always right that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance character, and character hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame. And please don't despise or trample underfoot the rock-solid, steady, and inevitable reality that one day your healing is coming in a more profound way than you could ever fathom. And this will be the beginning of the very best, including one day in the kingdom, the resurrection of your body, and finally in the new heaven and new earth, the wiping away of every tear, no mourning, no crying, nor pain, nor death anymore. At Mount Evangelical Free Church, we believe that Jesus can, and if you're a believer, one day will heal your body. Amen? All right, second point today. There are countless reasons to worship Jesus in humble gratitude, but topping the list is that He's the great physician. So at Mount Evangelical Free Church, we believe that more importantly, Jesus can save your soul today. At Mount Evangelical Free Church, we believe that more importantly, Jesus can save your soul today. Look with me once more, at this time at the back half of our text. It's verses 15 to 19. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. So much to say in these final 5 verses, but I'll constrain my comments to just a handful of hot spots that are in this text. Let's begin with what Luke points out in verses 15 and 16. Isn't this a fantastic, exuberant, just large-hearted response to the grace of God? I mean, don't you want to be this way? I do. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So picture the scene. The 10 lepers have cried out to Jesus, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They believe that he had mercy, presumably enough to heal them. Jesus instructs them, doesn't say a word other than go and show yourself to the priest. All 10 of them are off like a shot. An instruction that without a doubt carried within it a call to trust him, that he was able to do for them what they'd asked. And then the text wonderfully, suggestively says, as they went, they were healed. Not until they went, but as they went, as they trusted him, as they obeyed him. And now verse 15 says, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back. Now, this is the point of the story. We're driving toward the point of the story. Notice, all of them were cleansed. None of them was left unhealed. Now, we'd be reading a bit into the passage to say it, but perhaps we're not going too far to imagine that they probably all experienced the removal of their leprosy at about the same time. Nevertheless, 9 of the 10 continued to press on in the direction toward the priests, but one of them turned back. That's the language here in the text. He turned back. Now, that's not the most common word for repentance in the Bible, but you have to know it is one of the most common words for repentance. Sometimes the phrase turn back, it literally refers to someone turning around, doing a physical 180 in Luke's gospel. So Luke 2:29, Luke 17:31 are both examples of someone literally turning around, turning back. Other times, the word refers to genuine biblical repentance in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Luke 17:4, Luke 22:32. So which is it here? My sense is that it's potentially both. First, the man literally turned around. Don't miss this. He's no longer traveling with the nine toward the priest. Instead, he's turned around and he's headed straight for his great high priest. Secondly, as we've seen in verses 15 and 16, then confirmed eventually here by Jesus in verse 19, this man experienced far more than the healing of his body. This man, this Samaritan man, who in the words of New Testament commentator Darrell Bach, this schismatic, this man who was distant from the covenant promises, this man has a new heart. And you say, well, it doesn't say that here in the text. How do we know that? Well, doesn't Jesus teach us in Luke 6:45 that out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks? What does this man say in verses 15 and 16? One of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Don't you love it? Next, notice Jesus' first reply to the man found in verses 17 and 18. Starting in verse 17, Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except for this foreigner?" In verses 17 and 18, Jesus asks 3 rhetorical questions that are each designed to echo into the hearts, I think especially of the Jewish people. The Jewish people in the first century, the Jewish people in the 21st century. We often just apply this to ourselves as mainly Gentiles, I suppose, in this room, but we need to remember that Gentile inclusion doesn't mean Israeli exclusion. Luke has his eye on the Jews throughout this book. And the fact that one Gentile is healed and converted and 9 presumably Jewish men keep walking away from the one who healed them is telling. It's still happening today. So 3 rhetorical questions. First, were not 10 cleansed? Second, where are the 9? Third, was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And the answers to each of those questions in succession are yes, who knows, that's exactly right. And the word for foreigner here is pretty sharp on the lips of Jesus. It means pagan or heathen. In other words, of all the lepers that turned and healed back to repent and give praise to Jesus Christ, Messiah Jesus, let's just admit that it's surprising that this schismatic, this stranger to the covenant promises, this Samaritan, was the one who was. And yet, it's of a piece of everything we read in Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel is the gospel of reversals, right? The last will be first, and the first will be last. The hungry will be satisfied. The weep will laugh. Those who are persecuted for Jesus' sake will rejoice. Poor Lazarus is going to switch places with the rich man in eternity. And now here, the Samaritan not only gets healed, but even something more. And that's the last point that I want to make as we move toward verse 19. One final application after that then. So listen very carefully to what Jesus tells this man in verse 19. Verse 19 says, "And he said to him, 'Rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" Now, where have we heard that before? Interestingly, we've heard it on the lips of Jesus as he spoke it to another outsider back in Luke chapter 7 and verse 50. Jesus said this exact same phrase, word perfect, to the sinful woman who was forgiven at the home of Simon the Pharisee. Except there, the ESV translates it more literally when Jesus says to her in Luke 7:50, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Did you hear the difference in translation? Same word in the original. Luke 17:19, we read, "Your faith has made you well." Now, the folks on the ESV translation committee didn't ask my opinion. But I'm not impressed with the lack of concordance at this point, because it obscures what actually happened to this man in verse 19. The man, along with the other nine, has been made well. Nine of them took their healings and bolted. They got what they wanted from Jesus. Once more, it's Alexander McLaren who observes, "How like us all it is to hurry away, clutching our blessings." Thinking about Scrooge here. "Clutching our blessings and never casting back a thought to the giver." Oh, amen. Is that not, apart from the grace of God, my heart and your heart too? Like a child who's willing to receive some sort of blessing or gift or sustenance from their parent with one hand and then pushes them away with the other. We do this. Apart from God's grace, this is us. We are the nine. Where are the nine? Right here. This is us. So verse 19 is making a point. All of our text is driving toward this final crescendo in the words of our Savior in verse 19. And it's at this point where we need to sing a little variation on the old Sesame Street song. "Nine of these kids belong together. Nine of these kids are kind of the same. But one of these kids is doing his own thing. Now it's time to play our game." Am I the only one who used to watch Sesame Street? All right. Okay. Is the miracle only that the Samaritan leper was healed and he returned to thank Jesus? Is that the primary miracle here? That is not the primary miracle. It's not the only miracle. According to the words of Jesus in verse 19, this man didn't just experience the healing of his body, he experienced the regeneration of his soul. Mark it down. All 10 lepers got healed, but only one of them got saved. Just like he said to the sinful woman in Luke 7:50, Jesus says to the Samaritan in Luke 17:19, "Your faith has saved you." And if you permit me, one final word from Alexander McLaren. This guy's been dead since 1910, but he was having a great week in my study this week. Had a lot to say on this passage. Alexander McLaren says this, quote, "Surely we may take that word in its deepest meaning and believe that there is a more fatal leprosy that melted out of this man's spirit, a salvation that healed his spirit and was perfected once the leprous body was left behind to crumble into the dust." Isn't that marvelous? I love Alexander McLaren. So here's the greater point of today's passage. A Samaritan, an outlier, a stranger to the promises of God, gets saved here. And my question is there an outlier? Is there a stranger to the promises of God that might get saved here, in this moment, in this congregation? Not only does Jesus offer you a healing for your body if you come into relationship with him by grace through faith, a healing that you may know to varying degrees in this life, and you will know fully in the next at the day of resurrection. More importantly, Jesus can offer you more than healing for your body. He can offer you salvation for your soul. And he can do it today. If you're with us today and you don't know Jesus, you don't follow Jesus, what's stopping you? If you understand that Jesus lived your life and died your death and was raised for you on the third day, What's stopping you from repenting and believing the good news of Jesus today? Today is the day of salvation. And if you're with us today and you're a Christian and you're wondering what's in this for me in the second half, I think there's a lot for you in the second half and for me. You know, that phrase, today is the day of salvation, that wasn't written for non-Christians. That was written for professing Christians in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. It's written within a warning passage to professing Christians. And I wonder if this might be you today. The author of Hebrews says, "Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another as long as it is still called today, that you may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold firm our original confidence to the end. Today, as you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So Jesus can save your soul for the first time today. He can also save your soul another step today as you walk with him and believe his promises. That goes for everyone in this room, but especially for believers who are playing too close to the fire of sin this morning. Well, let's review. There are countless reasons to worship Jesus in humble gratitude, but topping the list is that he is the great physician. So non-evangelical free church, we do believe, don't let anyone tell you any different, that we believe that Jesus, if you're a believer, will one day heal your body, and he can today. Which is to say, if he ultimately one day will heal your body, that eschatology matters. The end times matter. Your personal end times matter. So not only does Jesus reserve the right to heal in this day and age, but he absolutely guarantees the gift of healing in the age to come. And if that is just cold comfort for you right now as you are suffering in the midst of your adversity, then you simply need to take the long view. Or perhaps if we put it like James does in James 4:14, take the short view. James says in James 4:14, "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Our lives are a vapor, friends. I hope that we see that in light of this past week. Don't ever shrug off the promise of the resurrection of the body during the millennial reign of Jesus or the ultimate hope of the new heaven and new earth as some sort of pie in the sky by and by. That's not the way that the apostles present it to us. The rock-steady truths of 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 and Romans 8 and many, many other passages can provide you right now with solid ground on which to stand in the center of your suffering, provide you resources for your suffering. At Mount Evangelical Free Church, we believe that Jesus can, and if you're a believer, one day will heal your body. And finally, at Mount Evangelical Free Church, we believe, more importantly, that Jesus can save your soul today. What a tragedy it would be that a single soul would walk away from this message this morning not in right relationship with their Creator. The sweet benediction that this former leper wore over his life that day, that Jesus gave him, can be pronounced over you today if you will repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. If you sincerely experience heartfelt sorrow and grief over your sin, and you renounce your sin, and you begin to walk toward Jesus after him, this promise from Jesus, rise, go your way, your faith has made you well, this promise is yours. It's all yours. So if you're here this morning and you want to talk to someone about what it means to be a Christian, don't wait. Come down forward and talk to Roger, who will be praying here on behalf of our elders. Talk to me in the back of the sanctuary. Better yet, just turn to someone next to you and say, what does it mean to become a Christian, to come into a relationship with Christ? How can I know not merely the healing of my body, but the salvation of my soul? See, our mission as a church is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Our vision is to be a gospel-centered church family that celebrates and demonstrates and communicates the good news of Jesus among all people. That's what we do. So don't leave here today alienated from the God who loves you and sent his Son to die on behalf of you. There are countless reasons to worship Jesus in humble gratitude. But topping the list is that Jesus is the great physician. Let's pray.